Hello, church and guests. This is Pastor Jay Hines welcoming you to another episode of the Open Bible Podcast. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. For the next few months, I will be preaching through the Old Testament book of Daniel, which is one of my favorite books of the Bible to study and teach because, amongst other things, it presents to us the timeless and yet very timely message that the Most High rules, that the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of heaven, the God of gods and Lord of kings, the living God, the Ancient of Days, he is sovereign over the past, present, and future of his world. That's what I believe the book of Daniel is ultimately about, and I'm thrilled to have a few months to study it with you, our church, this fall, so that we might all grow in our confidence, amongst other things, in our confidence that God is in control. Now, to help us get a better grasp of the book as a whole at the onset, just to get some information about its author, its date, its theme, structure, other introductory matters, I have asked Dr. Tony Garland to join us this morning. He is in the process of completing a commentary on the book of Daniel and therefore is a perfect guest to interview today. So welcome, Dr. Garland, to the podcast.
Yeah, thanks for having me. I'm excited to be here and to be able to talk about this interesting issue of the book of Daniel and its relevance for us today. So I was just a little background on, so you understand where I'm coming from a little bit as far as how I came to be a Christian and so on. I was raised in a non-Christian home. And at the time, I raised in the public schools as a convinced evolutionist. And when people would ask me about God, I would say I was agnostic as to whether or not, you know, he existed. But really what that is a timid atheist, as far as I can tell. You know, agnostics are often timid atheists. They're just not bold enough to go out on a limb and say what they really think. So I spent my early years that way. I graduated. I went to college eventually. I was always interested in science, and I graduated as an electrical engineer and started working in software and electrical engineering. And along the way, at the end of my college years, I ended up marrying my wife, who turns out was a believer. And that's a story in itself for another time. But so we were married, very compatible, but I was a non-believer and she was a believer. And of course, we could talk all about why, whether that's how that all worked out. But ultimately, after 13 years of marriage, at about age 34 in 1992, I was born again, and in a little Pentecostal church not too far from here. And it didn't take me too long to realize that I was called as a teacher to the body of Christ. That was one of my gifts, and maybe my primary gift. And so after a few years, I had the opportunity to attend seminary full time. So I stopped my work at that period of time, and I went to Tyndale Seminary down in Texas, which is was founded by Mal Couch and a bunch of people that had come from Dallas Theological Seminary, so the background very similar to Dallas. And at the same time, being a software developer and engineer, I established a website for ministering teaching materials for free to the body of Christ called spiritandtruth.org, spiritandtruth.org, and that was around 2000. And so I've been accumulating teaching materials there, both my own and from other people, gifted teachers that I've met and hit off really well in seminary and elsewhere. There's like four or five of us teaching there, and the materials are all free. And so that's kind of the focus of what I'm ministering through the internet that way. I've also served as a pastor for a decade or so at a local church. And I continue to work as an electrical and software engineer and have done so for the past 40 years.
Okay, well, thank you for sharing a little bit about yourself and your ministry and your website you mentioned, Spirit and Truth, which we'll maybe talk about at the end as well, which is definitely a website where I've gained a lot of wonderful teaching from yourself and some of the other men there. But just to the book of Daniel, or what we're talking about today, you've written a two-volume commentary on Revelation, which I've just heard very good reviews about, and I've read a little bit online. And you're currently finishing a commentary on Daniel, as I mentioned before. I was just wondering, as we're talking about commentaries, would you explain to our listeners what a Bible commentary is and why Bible commentaries are valuable?
Okay. Well, fundamentally, the first thing to think about is in Ephesians, when God gave gifts to the church, one of the things he gave gifts were teachers, pastors, teachers, is in that list there. So a commentary is fundamentally a teacher at your beck and call. So it's basically a written source, a teaching aid, a book that contains information that's maybe beyond or explanatory, goes beyond the simple face value of what's in Scripture, and tries to add information or understanding that a first time or a new person looking at the book would take a lot longer to find. You can hole up on an island with just the Bible and the Holy Spirit and maybe eventually come to the same understanding, but God has given us teachers to make it easier for us. I've learned from a huge number of teachers, and I know I've been a teacher to others too. And so what the idea of a commentary then is to have an experienced, knowledgeable teacher sitting by your side that you can pull on and look at any time, no matter where you are or what time of day or night it is, and gives you an in-depth background drawing on all of the scriptures, not just the book, but it synthesizes the teaching of the book with the rest of the Bible. And so also it recognizes the fact that God has gifted individuals throughout history as teachers. And so a good commentary will synthesize insights from those teachers, no matter which generation God raised them up. Some of the best insights and comments on the book of the books of the Bible come from people who've been dead for quite some time. And so those materials are hard for the average Christian to come across necessarily. So in a good commentary, a person is able to draw from a wide range of those things, synthesize them together, weed out what they think the best is, and get rid of some of the stuff that's not so good. And the result is it widens and sharpens our understanding of the book. And what do I mean by that? Well, it widens our understanding because things that we may haven't considered before are presented to us. Things that don't just leap off the page, but they're important related themes of Scripture that you might not have considered how they relate to what you're reading. So it widens your view when you're reading the chapter, say, to understand some of these aspects. And then there's also this business of sharpening your understanding. There's a lot of different interpretations of some of these passages. And so you can gain a growing conviction of the definite meaning and eliminate incorrect or misleading ideas that you might come across.
Yeah, that's a great summary of what a commentary is. I love what you said at the beginning, a teacher at your beck and call. That is really helpful. And so anyone in our church who's been in my office would see a lot of books in here, and a lot of them are commentaries. And they are exactly that. They're teachers who I have at my fingertips from contemporary teachers, but like you said, too, teachers from the past as well. And what a joy it is when preparing to preach the word to glean from all of these teachers of church history and try to understand the text with more clarity and more accuracy. So that, what a wonderful thing. And I'm just going to put a plug in here too. If you would like to, our listeners, if you're considering, well, I don't own any Bible commentaries, that sounds really helpful. Let me just suggest one to you. It's just a simple 2-volume commentary. It's been one of my favorites. It's the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and Tony had mentioned Dallas Theological Seminary, and that's basically out of all of the teachers, all of the commentators in that 2-volume series are from there. And it's just, I have found it probably the most helpful smaller 2-volume. One's Old Testament, one's New. And if you have questions about any other suggestions of commentaries, please come talk to me, because yeah, it's something I like to talk about and are definitely helpful. So you are writing a commentary on Daniel, as I mentioned. Why did you decide to write a commentary on Daniel in particular?
Yeah, it's kind of interesting. That's a great question. You could almost say this, ask the same question about Revelation as well. In fact, I had not the slightest idea of writing any commentaries on any books of the Bible. But when I was in seminary, I ended up doing a senior level course on the book of Revelation. And during the study for that, I ended up collecting lots of notes. And as I collected the notes and studied myself to prepare to teach, I ended up writing these things down and organizing them. And pretty soon I had this commentary started. And it didn't take me long to realize that pretty soon the commentary had grown into a giant that was far bigger than teaching through the book at the time. So I finished that, which was frankly a pretty exhausting, fast-paced, school-oriented project, if you will. And I had that out for a few years, and it didn't take me long to realize that a lot of the people who were coming to my Revelation commentary didn't have much exposure to Daniel. They didn't have as much exposure to the Old Testament in general. And so when you go to Revelation, and you don't have as much background in the Old Testament, or especially in Daniel, which is tied very closely to the book of Revelation, you're more apt to misunderstand things or not understand how things fit together. So I started getting requests over the internet, you know, email and other social platforms. Hey, can you do a commentary on Daniel? And of course, when that was suggested, I kind of shuddered in fright because I knew how much work it would be. And it has turned out to be actually more work than one on Revelation for a number of different reasons that people might not realize, having to do with chronology and history. But basically, I started because of the request of readers, and I realized how foundational it was for Revelation. So if Revelation, if you consider that the capstone of biblical prophecy, then you could think of Daniel as close to being the foundation. And so if you think of a building where maybe Revelation is the attic, Daniel is the basement. And so when you think of a building where you're up in the attic, the shape of the attic and where the walls are in the attic and so forth is constrained, set forth by the foundation of the building. And so in the same way that Revelation looks back at previous prophetic content in Old Testament and the book of Daniel, Daniel predicts forward things that are tied to Revelation. And so the two really fit together. I also was motivated to write the commentary because my experience had been I went on a mission down to Colombia when in my early days as a Christian. And I went into some of the Christian bookstores down there, and I was kind of shocked at the lack of resources that people there had. And I've also seen that from people that come to our website from Africa as well, some foreign countries. And so I realized that with the digital age, with free distribution and easy access, I could offer a digitally rich commentary that included lots of footnotes and lots of material from other resources that people would not necessarily have access to. And especially I'm focused, even though anyone can read the commentary, I am focused on trying to help pastors who are in situations that don't have the resources that we might have here, to be able to have a source they can go to that gives them a really good introduction to the background of the book. So that was another motivation for it.
Yeah. It's nice when the Lord directs our paths to a certain project or ministry based on need and based on the requests of other people. So that's exciting. And I love what you said, and maybe we'll talk about it a bit more later, but the whole idea of, I think this is right, you said that Daniel is like the basement and Revelation is like the attic. So Daniel is really a foundational text. We need to understand Daniel if we're going to understand Revelation, a lot of it properly, and also other New Testament prophecy. I mean, Matthew 24, Second Thessalonians, others as well. There's key terms that are used and ideas, and even just the whole program, God's whole kingdom program, which is really spelled out in Daniel. If we don't understand that, yeah, we're going to have a harder time understanding those other books for sure.
I think too, if I might just comment, yeah. I think too, people frequently, you do run into Christians who are really devoted to following Jesus. They love Jesus and they're dedicated to Jesus, but they're not so hot on prophecy, for example. But there's this whole aspect, if you really love Jesus, then you want to understand Jesus. And to understand Jesus, you need to understand the Old Testament. You know, that sounds like a kind of a harsh statement, but it's really true. If you really want to understand Jesus, you want to understand as much as possible about the Old Testament. So ultimately, studying Daniel is a devotional thing too.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a great point. So true. Especially you think about the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of Matthew, which just jumps right in, assuming the audience understands Old Testament prophecy, understands Old Testament promises and covenants as well. And so the more you understand that, absolutely, when you're in the Gospels and encountering Jesus there, that helps so much for sure. So I just thought maybe we could go over just a few of what often would be called introductory matters when it comes to books. And again, we could probably go into these pretty deeply, but we'll try to just kind of give, if you could just give some general insights and answers into these, I think it would just be helpful for our listeners as we dig into Daniel in the months ahead. So first obvious question is, who wrote the book of Daniel?
Well, I've been accused lots of times of being very wordy in my answers, but this is one where I can answer in a word. Daniel. Daniel yeah. Wrote the book of Daniel. And of course, this is one of the very first forks in the road as you come to the book of Daniel. It gets back to early on in Genesis where Satan says, has God really said, right? So there's a battle in every book. The whole Bible is constantly under attack by not only non-believers who want to discount it as God's word, but even those who claim the name of Christ, who are of the persuasion that it's a human document. It's not a divine document. And so that's where the fork in the road comes. But for those who are believers on Jesus Christ, then the tremendously strong witness for the authorship of Daniel, which should satisfy the needs of every believer, are the words of Jesus where he attributes the contents of the book of Daniel to Daniel. He does that in Matthew 24:15 and in Mark 13:14. And then besides this attribution by Jesus, Daniel is mentioned also by Ezekiel in several places. And he's also almost certainly alluded to by the author of the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 11:33 in the Hall of Faith. But it seems like in vogue in academia and in liberal areas, it seems that anything except the idea that Daniel wrote is what finds currency among many of today's scholars. So our challenge as Christians, and this is one of the focal points of our website, is we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And what I mean by that is, we want to recognize that God is worshipped and honored by great scholarship. Scholarship itself is not bad, but the God of this world has turned a lot of scholarship against God's word. And so what we want is we want to be able to pursue good scholarship, but also be faithful to Jesus. And so that's what I've attempted to do in this commentary. So I explore a lot of the other options, the critical theories, you know, that a different Daniel wrote the book, or there was a pseudonymous author or an editor in the Maccabean era. So I have this kind of idea in my commentaries, what I call a policy of inoculation. And what I do is I give you enough of the infection, you know, I give the reader enough of the infection to know what the disease is and to be inoculated against it. Because I find there are Christians who are sincere in their desire to follow Christ, but they are often have their head in the sand a little. And so when they come upon a controversial viewpoint that they haven't hit before, it has an undue sway because they haven't been exposed to it and understand what the limitations are and what the problems are with it. And so I don't spend a great deal of time on these alternate views, but I do discuss them and discuss why I think they're not really of merit. And a lot of them that we have to realize when it comes down to the date of the book and who wrote the book, really the question that is behind how people approach this is, does the book contain bona fide predictive prophecy? And if you're a materialistic humanist, obviously it can't, because you don't believe in prophecy. You don't believe anyone can predict the future. You don't believe there's a God who reveals the future. And therefore, when you see passages that have uncanny predictions in them, you have to find a way to late date those writings after the events that they describe. So that's a lot of why people are proposing other writers for Daniel and other dates.
Yeah, that's a great answer. You really touched on everything that I was hoping you would touch on. And I think what you said is so true right at the beginning of how do we know? Well, because Jesus said Daniel wrote it. I mean, really, that should be enough for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus. But as you said, critical scholarship, which has those presuppositions that predictive prophecy is impossible, the presupposition that this is not the inspired word of God, at least not in the sense that we would say, but rather is man's work or a man's testimony of his experience with God or his ideas, whatever. Well, then, of course, you're going to have trouble with these amazing prophecies, predictions that are fulfilled in the book. But again, it all comes down to Jesus, right? In the end, what did he say? Right. And he makes it very clear that it was Daniel. So thanks. That's really helpful. So related question, when was Daniel written? And I guess maybe something along that line too, is what is some of the background of the writing of the book too, as far as the time and context?
Right. Well, it's my belief that Daniel was written shortly after the historic events it describes, the ones that Daniel was caught up in. So that would place it in the 6th century B.C., the 500s B.C., Daniel would be taken just before 600 B.C., and then he would spend his time in Babylon and then Medo-Persia, the next regime that followed. But the setting is very important, like you said. One other thing I'll mention, too, is just along the lines of dating the book, Ezekiel, who wrote in the 6th century, it was a contemporary of Daniel. On 3 separate occasions, refers to Daniel. So that makes it pretty clear that the events involved were also at the time of Ezekiel. Also, some of the Daniel fragments from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered in the late 1950s, the writing, they can kind of date the writing on its the form of its letters and so forth. And it's been paleographically related, the Daniel fragments, to the large Isaiah manuscript that's in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So the autograph of Daniel must have been written several centuries in advance of the time of, that a lot of the critical scholars claim, which would be in the time of the Maccabees a lot later. But as far as the context of Daniel, that is a really important thing to notice when you're getting into the book of Daniel. And in particular, it's very helpful to study the contemporary books that are related to Daniel, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Hosea, some of these different books that were written. You'll see the same ideas being discussed across these books. And in particular, it's helpful to keep in mind that during this time, the kingdom of Israel, which had already become divided into a southern and northern component after the reign of Solomon, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were both going into apostasy. So the northern kingdom ultimately was judged by God's hand through Assyria and taken captive in around 722 BC. And so all that was left was the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom had primarily Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes, along with refugees from the other 10 tribes. But Judah was where, and this is the important point to grasp, Judah was where the kingdom throne was, the throne of David. And this whole book, like you alluded to earlier, a big theme of the book is about God's sovereignty in history, and part of that is what is he doing about the notion of kingdom in history, all the way from man's dominion mandate in Genesis through the ultimate reign of Jesus on the earth on the throne of David. And so the southern kingdom is there with the throne of David, but it goes so bad that God ultimately deposes that throne as well. And that's when that's when Daniel and Ezekiel are taken off and in captivity. So the setting of the book of Daniel is a time when there's this switch where God was working through the throne of David. He essentially brings it to an end for a period of time, and the focus shifts to Gentile regimes, the sequence of kingdoms, which in my view is related to the times of the Gentiles that Jesus talks about in Luke. So that's kind of the historical background that's connected to it, and it's very key to understand that as you're reading through it, because it has it's not just willy-nilly these different kings and kingdoms. There's this whole theme about kingdom running through it.
Yeah, that's so helpful. Absolutely. You read the book of Daniel and you see the word kingdom over and over and over again, used in different ways, for sure. So anyone who's read the book of Daniel or studied it in any depth knows it is a unique book. There are some very unique and interesting features to the book. What would be a few of those that maybe would be helpful for our listeners to consider?
Yeah, there are a few interesting aspects to it for sure. A couple that are worth, or several that are worth thinking about. One is language. And the book is the only book in the Old Testament that has a large amount of Aramaic in it. There are smatterings of Aramaic elsewhere. And Aramaic is closely related to Hebrew, but it's different. And so the book of Daniel is written in two languages, from chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 4. And the first part of verse 4, it's in Hebrew, and also in chapters 8 and 12, 8 through 12. But from 2, 4, the latter half of that verse, all the way through 7, 28, the end of that, you have Aramaic. And I think it does speak to the fact that Daniel, even though it's a Jewish book and a Jewish Old Testament, it has a lot to say to anyone who's a Gentile that wants to pay attention. And in particular, Aramaic was the common language, or the lingua franca. It'd be like English in our day. It was a language that was widely understood among the Gentile nations, not just Israel. And so you have this dual focus of the language of Israel and the language of the Gentile nations. And in the book, we notice when we look at the interactions of Daniel in the first two regimes, God, through Daniel, goes out of his way to reveal himself to the leaders of the first two Gentile kingdoms in the sequence. So there's this emphasis on, even though God is working with Israel and preserving Israel in the midst of her apostasy, he's also concerned with the Gentile nations and their understanding of how Israel fits into the history that he's bringing forth. Along with the language, another real unique aspect of it is it contains the famous prophecy of the 77s, which I believe are 77s of years, and that's in Daniel 9. And that is a really interesting prophecy. It's been called the Gordian knot of Bible prophecy. There's a lot more to it than it appears. But key to it is it prophesies the timing and the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And undoubtedly would be a factor, I feel, in contributing to the trip of the Magi at the time of Christ's birth, along with the star. In other words, Daniel being over the wise men in Babylon, that information from the book of Daniel was preserved in that culture among what I think led to some of the Magi. Another thing, as I alluded to earlier when I mentioned the context of history, is that the book is key for understanding what a phrase Jesus used in Luke 22:17, where he talks about the Jews being led away captive until a particular time is fulfilled, which he calls the times of the Gentiles. And really, Daniel reveals Israel's relation among the Gentile nations during this period where they're lacking a ruler on the throne of David. So again, the fall of the throne of David prior to the captivity in Babylon is the beginning of this time where there is no qualified human man sitting on the throne of David. And of course, there's a lot we could talk about on that topic itself. But in the book itself, when you look at chapters 2 and chapter 7, you see two different perspectives on the same sequence of kingdoms. In chapter two, you have a glorious image from a dream of Nebuchadnezzar, and that's the Gentile perspective, if you will, on what I would like to call the humanism dream of rule apart from God. And then in chapter seven, you have the divine perspective given through God giving through Daniel. And there it's a sequence of rapacious beasts. And that's God's assessment of man's idea of ruling apart from God. And so also I think in the book, you'll find another interesting aspect is there's a lot of typology, that is where the Bible models something takes place in real history that God has set up as a model or a foreshadowing of something in the future. And so it's my belief that in the book of Revelation, the tribulation that's described there and also in Matthew 24 and elsewhere is yet future. And there's a lot of foreshadowing in Daniel about that. For example, the first Gentile kingdom is Neo-Babylonia under Nebuchadnezzar. And when we get to Revelation, what do we see factoring in again? Babylon at the time of the end, only under a different ruler that's involved there. You have the first and last Gentile rulers during this times of the Gentiles. And when Nebuchadnezzar gets very prideful, God turns him into a beast for a period of 7 years. And what do we find in Revelation? There's a beast that comes forth, very prideful, and he holds sway for 7 years. The fiery furnace and the lion's den, I think, also speak to the preservation of Israel, but also believers in the midst of severe persecution, that God will stand by his people. And so those are some of the things that I think are found in the book that are fairly unique.
Yeah, wow. Wonderful insights. I hope that has whet the appetite of our listeners just there to dig in and start looking at some of these matters. That's super helpful. Thank you. We already alluded a bit again to the main theme, or maybe we would say themes of Daniel. In your studies, what would you say is the main theme or maybe some of the main themes of the book that might be helpful for us to consider as we study it?
Yeah, I think it is true that themes, plural, is the best way to look at it. But I do think that the key theme is God bringing forth his kingdom through history. And tied to that, of course, is his sovereignty. And as you alluded to earlier, it's really, really important as Christians that we grasp God's sovereignty, that he is in control, that nothing can unseat his plans, and that despite how things look in times of crisis, in times of puzzlement, that God is in control, and it's all going according to the plan that he has, that he's allowed. He's allowed sin to work its way out the way it is, and it's still going to fulfill ultimately his plan. He's not going to be surprised or thwarted by our unfaithfulness, by the sin of the world, or whatever. So that is a big theme. And I think you can see that when you look in the book, you see the kingdom of man versus the kingdom of God. You see a tale of two cities, only instead of London and Paris, it's Babylon versus Jerusalem. You have Babylon representing the humanist city of man, and you have Jerusalem representing God's city that he's chosen to put his name there. And of course, this would parallel in our own day very closely the idea of humanism versus divine rule. And you know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're right in line with the theme of the book of Daniel: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. That's what we pray. And of course, in Daniel 7:13, we read this passage: I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. That's one of the apex verses, not just in Daniel, but in all of Scripture, as far as I can see. And so the kingdom ultimately coming to Jesus is a big part of it. Beyond that, a couple other themes that stand out. One, obviously, would be how to live for God in the midst of a pagan culture. Daniel is a tremendous, it's a book where we can gain wisdom when we look at how Daniel interacts with the pagan kings that he's serving. He serves those kings like he's serving Christ. And at the same time, when it comes to issues that involve higher law, that is, God's law, is when he's asked to break God's law, what we would call higher law today, he stands his ground there and trusts God's sovereignty in the outcome, as did his colleagues, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They all were in a position where they had to put their lives on the line, but they didn't just put their lives on the line in a pushy way, like to gain notoriety. They worked within the culture to the degree they could, but they didn't compromise on the things that are absolutely essential as believers. And we can learn a lot from that. Also in there, there's God's preservation. I believe, I'm a very strong proponent of understanding scripture from a Jewish perspective, because it is, after all, a Jewish book. And clearly we see in this book God's preservation of Israel amidst Gentile domination, which I think has a lot to say for us even in our times today.
Yeah, that's great. Those are definitely themes we see in the book, and so helpful to consider. And that really brings us to the next question, more having to do with, I guess, maybe application. But why should Christians study Daniel today? How is it helpful for us today? You already talked a bit about that, how to be faithful in a pagan culture, that sort of thing. But what else? Why should we study it? Why is it so, it's always important. It's God's word. But what would be some reasons it's especially important today?
Right. Yeah. And just to piggyback on the business of how to serve God in the midst of a pagan culture, short of revival and a big move of the Holy Spirit, we are seeing, I think we have to say that we're seeing a radical and rapid shift toward paganism in at least Canada and the United States for sure, and in Western cultures in general. So each month that goes by, the conditions that Daniel was in Nebuchadnezzar are more and more relevant to our positions as Christians in a post-Christian, what many would call a post-Christian era. Beyond that, as I mentioned earlier, other places, one of the reasons we want to study the book of Daniel is it anchors prophetic teachings elsewhere. And as Dr. John Wolver, in his commentary, he calls it the key to prophecy. The book of Daniel is the key to understanding prophecy. And in our day, prophecy is either ridiculed, ignored, or attacked. And so understanding prophecy, we're essentially what we're doing is we're honoring God. God gave a big chunk of the Bible involving prophecy. And, there are a lot of people have the view, well, it'll all pan out. We don't need to worry about it. But then the question I have to ask is, why did God give us these details? Why did he give us these passages? And why in Revelation does he call us blessed if we keep the things that are written there? So by extension, there's this whole idea that to serve God as a Christian, we want to really understand all of his word. We don't want to pick and choose what's our favorite. And so understanding Daniel helps us to treat prophecy properly, seriously, not sensationalize it, not ignore it, and not ridicule it. And at the same time, as I mentioned earlier, it helps us understand Jesus. When he says certain things, when he does certain things, like in Acts 1, right before he ascends, he gets asked this question about, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he gives us a little bit of an enigmatic answer there. Understanding Daniel helps us understand what's going on there, what is he really saying, and what is the transition that's taking place there between the expectations of the apostles and what Jesus really knows is coming next, which is the church age. And then, of course, it's the foundation for making sense of the book of Revelation. But beyond that, I think it also clarifies that we live in a spiritual battlefield. and it's being played out in history today. It's not just back in Daniel's day. And we see some intriguing passages where God lifts the curtain. He doesn't show us everything about the spiritual realm. And thankfully so, as far as I'm concerned. But he lifts the curtain a little bit and allows us to glimpse that, you know, behind these sequences of kingdoms, behind these epic-making historic changes on the planet, there is a spiritual war going on between the kingdom of God and Satan and his realm. And so once we start to see and understand that there's a spiritual battlefield, then we'll understand more about that our warfare isn't carnal, it's not physical, it's spiritual. And it also will help us to see history, the flow of history, as a stream in which God has placed us specifically in a place in history to serve him and wherever we are. Just in the same way that Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah were placed in their day, we're placed in our day, and our job isn't to manage how history works. It's just to serve God and let him do his thing. So Daniel gives us that perspective.
Yeah, that's so good. So many good reasons why we definitely, as Christians today and in any day, should be studying Daniel so much to benefit from there, of course, which shouldn't be surprising because it is God's word. It was given all of it for us to equip us for every work. So we know it's important to study, just like any other book in the Bible. We know that it has even some insights that might be especially helpful for us, as you said, in the situation, the context we're living in right now in our Western civilization. So with that all in mind, why would you say are so many Christians nevertheless reluctant, even afraid, of studying Daniel or other prophetic books like Revelation as well?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I think there's a number of factors that contribute to it. One is because it's prophecy, it concerns, well, some of it's been fulfilled, but some of it hasn't. And so for the items that haven't been fulfilled, it provides an area for disagreement about how they're going to be fulfilled or how the descriptions really, what they really mean. And so it's a controversial area. There's varied interpretations, and it's easy to get kind of put in a position where, you know, if the experts can't agree, what's the point in studying it, right? How can anyone really know? And so don't sweat the details. And as I mentioned to earlier, it will all pan out. Let's just not worry about it. So that's part of what's behind it. And as an example of that, I mentioned the 70 weeks, which is kind of an interpretive crux. And what we need to realize as Christians, sometimes we have this kind of a overly simplistic idea of how spiritual warfare works. And one of those ideas is that there's the kingdom of Satan and then there's God's kingdom, and the two are, you know, battling it out. And that is true behind the scenes, but the thing to remember is that Satan is working very strongly within the church. You know, he is influencing and doing a lot of things. It may not, parts of the professing church, not necessarily the born-again church, but even within the born-again church, within us as individuals, he's doing everything he can to make us not be bold about what does the scripture really say. And so in areas of prophecy where there's these different interpretive ideas, it tends to undermine the authority of those passages to where they don't speak as authoritatively anymore. And I think that that controversy also extends to some basic disagreements in the church about how to interpret the future. I mean, there's large portions of the church that don't believe there is going to be a coming tribulation, that they believe it's all in the past, that Revelation is a political document written at the time of Nero and largely fulfilled, that Daniel was fulfilled in different ways at the first coming of Christ. And so there is essentially this controversy. And if you're in a church or in a movement where the emphasis in teaching is overly on love, which is a hard thing to say, but overly on love and less so on truth, you end up wanting to preserve relationships so strongly that you're willing to let truth slide, because truth can be controversial. Truth can be confrontational. Look at some of the passages by the Apostle Paul. And so we're supposed to walk with truth and love, and sometimes the truth ends up being such that it fractures relation. And if you're a person that's just a really hard thing to do, then prophecy is one of those areas that you're just not going to be really wanting to get into, because you know that it's going to bring some disagreement. I think that's part of it. The other issue is, I think that prophecy is abused so heavily. There's all this date setting, newspaper exegesis, where people are reading prophecy out and trying to match it to newspaper events. There's a lot of sensationalism. And so it just gets to where it has a sour taste in your mouth. And if you don't kind of push through that to actually get your own handle on prophecy, that in itself can be a real demotivator for, you know, how many diagrams and how many charts and how many different representations of monsters can you put up with before, you know, you just tire of the whole thing. I think some people get that way. But I have to say, you know, it's God that chose those symbols. It's God that chose those means of revealing those things. So we're not really in a position to say, well, I don't like those symbols, you know. And besides that, the symbols are difficult for people to handle when you first come to them, because, you know, you're not really sure what to make of these, you know, seven-headed beasts with 10 horns and, you know, different things like that. But again, God has chosen it to reveal it that way. And the symbols, with due diligence, are explained and understandable, especially as you get a better handle of the rest of Scripture. So I guess I would add to that that our lack of knowledge, of comprehensive knowledge of Scripture, also tends to put us in a position where we don't really want to go into prophecy, because we're not really sure what to do with it.
Yeah, that's so true. I'm just wondering, you know, you mentioned there are a lot of different interpretations of some of the key passages, which, like you said, then can cause some conflict and maybe cause people to not want to get into it because they don't want to get into the middle of controversy. What would be, I think you and I would probably agree that what's behind those differences, at least to some extent, is a different hermeneutic, so a different method of interpretation. Right. And so I think it's safe to say you and I would agree in the consistent use of, for lack of a better term, would sometimes just be called a literal or plain hermeneutic, or more accurately, a grammatical historical method of interpretation, where we're letting the text speak for itself. We consider absolutely that there are figures of speeches, signs, and symbols, and yet we still take those in the normal plain sense in its literary context and that sort of thing. Now, that all might sound kind of over some of my listeners' heads, I don't know, but just back to that principle of, okay, these differences come down to maybe some different interpretive approaches. What would you say, just a few maybe tips on how we can handle Daniel accurately with a consistent method of interpretation? We think about 2 Timothy talking about handling the word of truth accurately. What would be some tips, just as someone is diving into Daniel and, you know, I want to interpret this accurately, what would be a few tips you would give in that?
Yeah, okay. Well, one of the things I kind of half-hearted or laughingly say to people in Bible studies sometimes is, if you can read the back of a cereal box, you can read prophecy. And what I mean by that isn't that prophecy is as simple as what it says on the back of your cereal box, but that when you switch from reading the back of a cereal box to reading the Bible, prophetic passage in Bible, you don't want to take off one set of glasses and put on a special set of glasses that says you use different rules. The same way that you read signs, that you read books, that you read things in normal day-to-day life, those are the same sensible rules that you bring when you come to the Bible to read the Bible. And I think that the most important thing really is to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And that is to say, if you have a passage that's puzzling and it has various interpretive choices that you would might make about how, what does it really mean? The first thing to do is not to go for a commentary, even though I'm kind of pushing, advocating commentaries as a helpful thing. That's not usually the first place you want to go. You want to go to related passages and see what those related passages say. And then you want to also look at how did Jesus and some of the other prophets, how did they understand prophecies that have been fulfilled? And then also, how did those predictions, what did they look like when they were fulfilled? And so that also gives you a feel for, you know, if God is trying to communicate with us, he's going to communicate in a plain way. There might be symbols, but he can't really couch his communication in a way where it can't be understood, because it's not really communication anymore. So there's a sense in which, if we look at like the plagues of Egypt, what did it say? What really took place? You know, we look at things like that. Those can be guideposts for how to understand the plagues of Revelation, you know. And so there's those, that whole business of consistency within Scripture itself. Beyond that, though, I think it is important to realize as Christians that hermeneutics, or, you know, the art and science of interpretation, the rules of interpretation, they are influenced by motives that people bring to the text. And sometimes those motives are recognizable, and sometimes they're kind of implicit, and we might have some ourselves that we don't know. And what you will find often is the different interpretive camps have a different idea about some part of Scripture. So there are some troubling things that come in. There are aspects of the church that don't like the idea that Israel still has a future, that God still has a plan for Israel as a nation, not just as individual Jews come to Christ, but for the nation itself. And so you can take a tact of interpreting different passages in a way where you can keep that restoration out of the picture. And that can be a motive, seen or unseen, that's why people take a certain branch. So we constantly have to also be looking at our own heart and looking at what other passages of Scripture say to try and remove those distortions from understanding what it says.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's very helpful. Just one final question. What would be some resources you would suggest for studying Daniel more in depth? Obviously, I mentioned your own commentary, and I believe on your website, spiritandtruth.org, that you have those notes there. Any other resources you would recommend?
Yeah. So one book just for studying Scripture in general, and it's available digitally as well as in paper form, but it really was foundational for me. The original version was called The Treasury of Scripture Knowledge. Then there was the New Treasure of Scripture Knowledge, and I think it's called Nelson's Cross-Reference Guide to the Bible by Jerome Smith. That, you know, if you look at the cross-reference column in a cross-reference Bible in the center of the page or at the bottom of the page, this book is like one of those on steroids, right? It's a hefty book as big as a big Bible, and all it does is it lists related passages to different phrases and passages. So if you have your main Bible and another chaser Bible, if you will, where you can chase down these other passages, there's nothing that can beat just looking at that in detail and looking at related passages. And that's not just for Daniel, that's in general. But as far as Daniel's concerned, I would also recommend as an introductory commentary, I think a good one, I think the two-volume commentary you mentioned, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, that's also my top pick for what I recommend to people who are looking for a commentary on the whole Bible that isn't like overwhelming, but really solid. But also John Walvoord, who was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary for many years, he has a commentary called Daniel, the Key to Prophetic Revelation. I think that's a great introductory commentary. Then on our website as well, along with these commentaries, the primary focus of the website actually is audio teaching, audio and video teaching. And we have courses there by several teachers. Andy Woods, who's a really good teacher, has gone through Daniel in detail. Paul Henneberry has also taught through Daniel. I'm in the process of it because I'm real slow because I'm doing it in sequence with the commentary, and I'm only just getting through Daniel 6 now. But those courses are worth, downloading and listening in your car or whatever. The other thing I could recommend is if you do look at my Daniel commentary in progress, it has a bibliography, and in that bibliography, I highlight or embolden the resources I'm drawing from that I think are the best that I would recommend. And so the bibliography is probably a bit overwhelming, but if you just look at the bold ones and pick some of those, I think those are good. And finally, I would say that to understand Daniel, really grasping Revelation is another thing that really helps Daniel. The two, you can't really separate the two. You have to, ideally, you would study them both either together or in close association. And in my view, I think the best commentary in Revelation that's, in my view, that's ever been written was the two-volume one by the late Dr. Robert Thomas of the Master's Seminary. That you just can't go wrong. I would, if I was a Christian, I would get that no matter what. Dr. Robert Thomas from the Master's Seminary, and so then my own commentary is available there on our website and also on Amazon. And it's available in a lot of different forms for free. So it's not like you have to spend money to get some of these resources.
Well, that's great. That's super helpful. Those two books you mentioned, I have on my desk right now. I also use the Treasury of Scripture Knowledge all the time, and mostly digitally, blueletterbible.com, I think, and you can get it there. And then that way it actually has all of the cross-references right there. You don't have to look them up. And I have Walvoord's commentary right here on Daniel 2, which I would agree is probably my favorite, at least from a less technical perspective, but still getting at everything. So that's great. Also, again, listeners, consider checking out spiritandtruth.org and those teachers, those Bible teachers that Dr. Garland mentioned, some of my favorite Bible teachers. And so it's a great resource that I encourage you to check out. But thank you again, Dr. Garland, for taking time to talk to me today about the book of Daniel, which you've clearly done a ton of study on and have a passion for. And I just really appreciate your insights, and I trust they'll be helpful for our listeners.